you're visiting with us, we especially welcome you in the name of our Lord. It's great to have you with us today. Let's turn to John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12. And we are specifically going to be looking at verses 44 to 50. You'll notice if you have a Bible that has red, this is the red print, meaning speaking, our Lord spoke these words at John's recording. John 12, 44 to 50. It's an extremely significant section of Scripture. Extremely unusual section of Scripture, and we'll try to explain why as we move through it. John 12, 44 to 50. Jesus cried out and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. But I've not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has said to me, so I speak." Help me, Heavenly Father, and help each of us. Help me to speak. Help each of us to hear our blessed Savior this morning. May he speak to our hearts. Each one today. In his name we pray. Amen. In an American courtroom, a defense attorney and a prosecutor both have closing arguments at the end of the trial. Some of you young people have dealt with mock trials. You know what I'm talking about. And that is often called a summation. And where the attorney is summing up, adding up in a final argument by recapitulation the facts, the evidence, and the testimony presented during the whole trial, whether it's a day, 2 days, 5 days. In that summation, he's not presenting new information. No new information comes in. He's simply regurgitating for the jury and the judge what has been presented during that whole trial. And so, in that review, no new information is presented, simply adding and it all up with a stirring appeal for decision to the judge or the jury for a decision and a verdict. And in that appeal, there's an attempt by, whether it's a prosecutor against the defense or defense against the prosecutor, to deal a fatal blow to the other side's position. And so they're trying to do two things. Number one, a fatal blow to the other side's position as they sum everything up. For this reason, their position is not cogent and should not be followed. And with that fatal blow to the other side's position, there's a cogent, constraining, impelling, overwhelming case presented for their side. Now, that's really what we have here from John the Evangelist. This is what he's doing here. This is what he's doing from verse 37 to 50. We've already looked at 37 to 43. And that's part of his summation. That's done in his words. But now he's quoting some of Jesus' words. So there's two parts to this summation. The first part we looked at several weeks ago. There's a prophetic explanation of the Jewish nation's rejection of their own Messiah. John is seeking to give a fatal blow to the excuse of Jewish unbelief and the propaganda of the Jewish synagogue that if Jesus was really the Messiah, his own people would have received him and believed in him. So John's striking a fatal blow at that in verses 37 to 43. And we've already looked at that. We're not going to take time to review that. So he's undermining and overthrowing this mantra of the rabbis of the first century. If Jesus was really the Messiah, his own people would have received him, and basically saying, no, it was predicted they would reject him. So if he'd have been received, he couldn't have been the Messiah. He could only be the Messiah because they rejected him, because the Isaiah prophecies clearly predicted that they would reject him. Okay, that's where we were last time. In the second part of John's summation is a messianic proclamation to the nation that has rejected their Messiah. That's what verses 44 to 50 are. So first there's a prophetic explanation of the Jewish nation's rejection of their own Messiah. That's putting the fatal blow to the opposition. And then there's a messianic proclamation to the nation that's rejected him. Now John's presenting his case for Jesus the Messiah to those that reject him. Now John is here using Jesus' own words. And he gives a sample of Jesus' own proclamation to his people concerning himself. And as we read down through verse 44 to 50, we'll find out some unusual things about it. It doesn't say where Jesus was or who he was speaking to. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? So it's very unique. In the false gospels, in the second century gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, that's all you got is a string of teachings. You don't know where Jesus was or who he was talking to. They have no context. That's not really a gospel, but it claims to be Gospel of Thomas, just typical. So usually in the Bible, we get a context, who Jesus is talking to, when he said it, where he was. In verses 44 to 50, we don't have that. Why? You got to ask questions like that, right? This is unusual. This is different. Why is this different than anything else in the Gospel of John or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, for that matter? We know we're in Passion Week. We know Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, that's chapter 12. And we know he is arrested on Thursday. And so we're somewhere between Sunday and Thursday, historically, but John does not give the time or the place. Why? Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He was teaching in the synagogues from Monday to Thursday, and, you know, they give time and place, and they have a lot of stuff that John left out. But John doesn't do that here. He simply gives us Jesus' words. Why? This is a summation. And in eight verses here, from 44 to 50, we have the distilled essence of Jesus' message concerning himself that John has given us in 12 chapters. So John's taken 12 chapters of teaching of Jesus and distilling it into eight verses by something Jesus said. But he's not telling us where he was or when he said it, because that's not what he's trying to do. Jesus' public ministry is over. We see that in verses where Jesus hid himself, where John mentions in this chapter that he hid himself. And so our Lord, his public ministry is over at this point. In verse 36, these things spoke Jesus, departed, and did hide himself from them. So John is not going past this chronologically. With that, Jesus hiding himself, Jesus' public ministry to the Jewish nation is over. Chapters 13 to 17 is his private ministry with his own people, the 12. Very intimate. And then, of course, after that, he's arrested, crucified, and risen. At the end, in verse 36, his public ministry is over. So there's no movement of chronology after this, or geography. What John is doing is he took something that Jesus said somewhere, sometime, someplace. It may have been Passion Week. It may have been some other time. Something that Jesus said that represented the essence of everything he said. Remember, John's being an attorney here. He's presenting a case. And if when we read through these verses, you'll see there's nothing new here. This is a summation. Nothing new. Everything in verses 44 to 50 is something Jesus said before in John chapters 1 to 12. And probably said many times. And so John is giving this last appeal. And yes, Jesus cried out and said it. I think he probably said it somewhere after he hid himself. But I can't prove that. And it doesn't matter, because if it mattered, we'd have been told. We'd have been told. So, that's the picture here. It's a summation. And verses 37 to 43 is the summation of the case against Jewish unbelief that's been presented in the Gospel of John. From chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not, clear to chapter 12. So he's summing up the case against the other side. And then he's summing up the case for Jesus. Okay, everybody with us? That's what's going on. Now, we might find this kind of unnecessary. All right, I've already read these 12 chapters. I spent months studying these 12 chapters. I know this stuff. But you got to feel what's going on. The attorney at the end of the case, or the prosecutor, is being passionate. This is time to turn the emotions on. The attorney is making an appeal for a decision. It's adding things up, summing things up. It's really the most dramatic part of the trial, even though there's nothing new. Because this is when decisions are made. And so this is important. We don't have anything new this morning. But you feel the importance when it says Jesus cried out. And so some think it was a soliloquy. I don't think that. I think there were really people hearing this. But it's the lifting up of the voice is describing the importance of what is said. Now, this is Mother's Day, and a welcome to all the moms, all the mothers and the grandmothers and the mothers-to-be. Mother's Day. What does the Bible say about to young people concerning their mother's teachings? What's it say about that in the book of Proverbs? Turn to Proverbs chapter 6 with me and hold your place in Proverbs 6, verse 20, but hold your place back in John. Can you do that? One finger in John. Everything else in Proverbs. Proverbs says, I'm going to quote another verse and then I'm going to come to this one. Proverbs 1:8 says, Forsake not the law of your mother, for it will be a garland of grace on your head and a gold chain around your neck. Now that presumes that your mother's not a meth dealer. That presumes that your mother is a mother and has felt the responsibility to pour her life into your life and take her time to teach you God's truth. Our society places no value on that. They think motherhood's nothing. You know why? They have nothing to teach of value. So they try to find their excitement for women elsewhere. But when we know the importance of motherhood and how it can affect the next generation, the responsibility of being a father, the responsibility of being a mother, responsibility before God and before God's eternal purposes, that changes everything. And young people are said, forsake not the law of your mother. You had a privilege. She taught you the Bible. She taught you the truth. Don't take that privilege lightly. You're responsible for it. If you didn't have a Christian mother, you're not responsible for what you didn't have. But since you have a Christian, you are responsible for that. This is very important, right? We're not responsible for what God doesn't give us in providence, but we are responsible for what God does give us in His providence. I'm not responsible for $10 million. God's never given me $10 million. But if He ever gives me $10 million, guess what? I'm now responsible for that wealth that He's given me in His providence. If I'm a sickly person, I'm not responsible for being healthy because I don't have health. If I am a person of very low IQ, I'm not responsible for having an IQ God hasn't given me. But if He's given it to me, I've got that responsibility that other person doesn't have. Are you all with me? Not all of us had godly mothers. Not all of us had saved mothers. Some of us had mothers that did a pretty good job as far as it goes for an unsaved mother, but they didn't know the Lord. Thank God for whatever love we got from them, whatever help. But this is talking about the immense privilege and the immense responsibility a person has who's had a mother that taught him the Bible. In chapter 6, verse 20, it goes on. And this is a father teaching his son of Proverbs. My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them about your neck. When you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And reproofs are instruction, are the way of life. And then it goes on and talks about some of the things that can keep you from and that could destroy your life. Proverbs 31 speaks about the prophecy his mother taught him. 31:1. And Proverbs 15:20 says, a foolish son despises his mother. Now, why am I bringing that up? Well, one, because it's Mother's Day. But two, if we are to listen to our mother's word, how much more the Messiah's words? If we are responsible for what our parents taught us or tried to teach us, how much more for what Jesus Christ has said? There are many people who've never heard what Jesus has said. They've never heard the gospel. They are not responsible in a way that someone who's heard it is. They're not. They're responsible, but not the way, not with the level of responsibility who someone who has heard from the lips of Jesus in the Word of God. I can't teach on all this that I want to this morning, but it's simply true and very important. Back to John chapter 12. Back to John chapter 12. These are Messiah's last words. These are the Messiah's sayings before he goes to the cross. This is a summation of what he's been saying during his earthly ministry. And John is summing up the I am signs. John is summing up the I am sayings. Remember, it's very clear that though he did so many miracles among them, they didn't believe. Remember that? We saw that earlier in verse 37. So he's summing up the I am signs, which are the credentials of Jesus to credential him to the nation. And he's summing up the I am sayings. Nothing new. But it's a very important part of John's gospel. And we should see it and receive it for what it is. Now here's something else. I'll just mention this before we go on. Verse 37 to 43 are very predestinarian. They're very strong on the sovereignty of God and the prophecies that predicted the rejection of Jesus by his own people. Very strong on that. But verses 44 to 49 are very strong on responsibility of those who are rejecting for that rejection. It's a proclamation to the very ones who are hardening their hearts to reject the Savior. It's a very interesting combination here. And it's one we should receive, even if we can't figure out how it all fits together. So where did John get these words? Dr. Kent, my Greek teacher, said it's indefinite as to time or place. It's not tied to any situation. It's a distillation, an epitome of everything Jesus said. Craig Keener said the passage is extremely significant, but not because it introduces many new conceptions. Essentially, it repeats Jesus' teaching from previous discourses. We are told how he said it. He cried. We are told what he said. That's it. Because it's a summation. His miracles are his credentials. His proclamation reveals his claims. They ignored his miracles, misrepresented his claims, and this is a final appeal to Christ's rejecting nation. Okay, 2 points this morning as we think about this. And we're going to work through verses 44 to 50 and then have the Lord's Supper. As we read down through here, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at verses 44 and 45. And then we're going to skip down to verses 49 to 50. And we're going to skip that middle part, and then we're going to come back to the middle part. Okay? First point. The first thing we see here in this summation is the coherence of Jesus' claims about himself and the credibility of the gospel based upon those claims. The coherence of Jesus' claims about himself and the credibility of the gospel based upon those claims. Verses 44 to 45. Jesus cried out and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me." There's a theological coherence here described concerning the claims of Jesus that we've seen earlier in this gospel all the way through. Jesus has been saying stuff like this. Now, whether you're dealing with philosophy or theology, Coherence implies a logical ordering and clear arrangement of logically connected and consistent structure and thought. The word coherence means sticks together. A false philosophy, a false worldview, a false theology, there's no coherence. It doesn't stick together. Now, just because something sticks together doesn't mean it's right. But if it's right, it'll stick together, right? Some lies are display some form of coherence. What is said here is said many times in the 12 chapters. You'll recognize these statements in earlier things. Jesus said it. He kept saying it. They kept distorting it, kept ignoring it, kept misrepresenting it. And so our Lord affirms here his own unity and union with God the Father, that he sent from the Father, and he is God the Father's agent. And Jesus here equates belief in him with belief in God. That's what he does, right? Let's read it again. He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me. And similar verses in John 14. He that sees me sees the Father, right? That kind of stuff. And so Jesus said these kind of things, and belief in him is belief in the Father. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm the agent of the Father. I'm the express image of his person and his essence, as Hebrews 1:3 says. And Merle Tenney said, the Father and Son are inseparable. Though they are two personalities, they work as one being. Andreas Kostenberger said, the principal notion that Jesus rejects is that he came on his own initiative and authority for his own glory. They were saying, you're doing your own thing. You're in competition with God. Jesus said, no, I am not in competition with God. He sent me. I'm under his authority and I'm in unity with him. I and the Father are one, right? So that's the picture. And when you read the Gospel of John, if you just look at all the references Jesus makes to the Father, he's always talking about the Father. It'll wear you out. If you get a concordance and just take the word Father and go through the Gospel of John, Jesus is always talking about the Father and his relationship for the Father. You'll get tired of looking up the verses. It's constant in these chapters. And Jesus did not see himself in competition with God or an alternative to the God of the Old Testament. He sees himself and presents himself consistently and coherently as sent from him. C.K. Barrett said, Jesus is not a figure of independent greatness. He is the Word of God, or he is nothing at all. That's how he summarizes the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not a figure of independent greatness. He is the Word of God, or he's nothing at all. His enemies kept trying to misinterpret his sayings, misrepresent his sayings, to saying he was making himself a God in competition with the God of the Bible. He kept saying, no, I'm not. I'm sent from the God of the Bible. Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? Craig Keener said, John here insists that Jewish believers remain faithful to the God of Israel through fidelity to Jesus, not through satisfying the synagogue leadership. You're not leaving the God of Israel by coming to Jesus. You are obeying the God of Israel by coming to Jesus. That's kind of what's going on here. These are high claims by Jesus Christ. They're the highest possible claims anybody could make. Moses never made any of those kind of claims. Paul never made any of those kind of claims. It'd be blasphemous for them to make any of those kind of claims. Isaiah never made any of those kind of claims. But Jesus made those claims. The amazing thing is, he had the miracles that no one ever did as credentials to back up those claims. The Jewish authorities kept misrepresenting the claims and ignoring the miracles. So we're told what he did, as well as what he said, And the high claims are backed up by unquestionable credentials. So it's a very powerful thing. Jesus cried out, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me." Now skip down to verse 48 and 49. "Therefore this is also true. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that..." Excuse me, I want to get down to verse 49, I'm sorry. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." I've not spoken on myself. I'm not a loose cannon out here on my own doing my own thing. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." So that's the picture here. I am under the authority of God the Father. I am a representative of him. I'm his agent in the world. I'm equal to him and everything else, but sent by him. Beasley Murray, another New Testament scholar, said, Since Jesus is the representative of God, who makes known the revelation in words and deeds given by God, rejection of his message is the rejection of God. So you reject me, you reject God who sent me. J.C. Ryle said, "None could give such a majestic description of his mission but one who knew and felt that he was very God." You got to be God to talk like this, right? Legitimately. And our Lord's describing an intimacy and a unity with the Father and a responsibility with the Father as he presents himself as God's God incarnate Messiah. So the first point is the coherence of Jesus' claims about himself and the credibility the gospel has based on those claims. G. Campbell Morgan said Christ consistently declared that he stood before men in the place of God. Now, the Gospel of John begins with this. It continues with this. Bear with me. Go with me back to John 1:1. Bear with me now because we're in summation. How does it begin? It begins with Jesus having a place no prophet, no other man ever had. It begins with Jesus with God in heaven before creation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You can't get higher than that. He is the Word of God. And verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him." And it's consistent all the way through the Gospel of John, isn't it? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." You see it especially in chapter 5. You see it especially in chapter 10. You see it especially in chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is under the Father, with the Father, doing the works of the Father, and so forth. So there's a coherence of Jesus' claims about himself and the credibility of the gospel based on those claims. Second, go back to John 11. Brings us to our second point. The second point this morning is the culpability of mankind's unbelief in Jesus Christ and the certainty of unbelievers' accountability in the future. Culpability means what? Guilty. You got guilt. Like one psychiatrist told a guy, the guy says, "I feel guilty." And he talked to the psychiatrist for a while, and the psychiatrist says, "Well, you feel guilty because you are guilty." So this is the picture, right? Culpability deals with mankind's guilt. And the culpability of mankind's unbelief in Jesus Christ and the certainty of unbelievers' accountability in the future. That's what we're going to look at in verses 46 to 48 of John chapter 12, 46 to 48. "I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, this is very important. Unbelief fancies itself as sophisticated, knowledgeable, noble, and acting with utmost integrity. Reality is far different than the fantasy that unbelief has about itself. If you've ever listened to neo-atheists, they feel they got the high ground, the high moral ground, the high intellectual ground, and Christians are a bunch of gullible people, and so forth and so on. Philip Yancey has an interesting book on prayer. I'm reading that book, and we're hoping to start a series on the sample psalms, petition psalms, psalms of petition. But in that book, he's dealing with the psalms of lament and how people pour out their heart to God and the problems they got and the arguments they use in God's presence and the issues they're dealing with as they pray. And this is what he said in that book. He said, he's a very well-read guy, editor of Christianity Today for a long time, maybe still is, I don't know. But he said, I challenge skeptics to find a single argument. Listen to this. I challenge skeptics to find a single argument used against God by the great agnostics. Voltaire, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, that is not already included in such biblical books as Habakkuk, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and yes, Job. Now just think about what he's just saying. These people, with all their bloated wisdom, think they're coming up with something that nobody's ever thought about. And the Bible itself records people using arguments with God. They're the same these guys think is the latest thing since sliced bread. And Yancey goes on and says, these strong passages from the Bible express the anguish of dislocation, of hurt and betrayal, of life that doesn't make sense, of God who seems not to care or even exist. Most important, these accusations contained in the Bible itself are framed as prayers. Prayer allows a place for me to bring my doubts and complaints, in sum, my ignorance, and subject them to the blinding light of reality. I cannot comprehend, but can haltingly learn to trust. Prayer is personal, and my doubts take a different cast as I get to know the person to whom I bring them. It's very interesting. Belief thinks it's so smart. It thinks it's so sophisticated. Not as sophisticated and as smart as they think they are. And the culpability of mankind's unbelief in Jesus Christ and the certainty of unbelievers' accountability in the future. Unbelief feels secure. Unbelief feels comfortable. Unbelief feels staying where they are is better than change. It's a very strange phenomena. I remember that as a young person. I knew the facts of the gospel were true, but I felt more comfortable where I was than really committing myself to the Lord as my Savior. Very strange thing. The only way I can illustrate it is I was with a bunch of boys at a lake. And we decided it'd be a good idea to get on a grapevine and swing down through the woods, swing out over the lake, and let go. I'd never done that before. Never done it. But it seemed like fun, seemed like a good thing to do. So I thought, why not? I'll give it a shot. The other guys were doing it. And so I tried it. And so the option, of course, is to swing down through the woods on the grapevine, get out as far out on the lake as you can and let go and swim back, right? How can you go wrong? These other guys had done it before. I'd never done it before. Brand new thing for me. I didn't learn to swim till I was later, a little older. I guess I was not too young. I was older. But so anyway, I get on the grapevine and I swing. I'm doing fine. I'm hanging on, going down through the woods. This is great. Get out into the middle of the lake and I didn't let go. I didn't let go. All of a sudden, I'm going back and I'm crashing through bushes and I'm back into the bank and I felt like a fool. I just thought, oh, I'll do this. This isn't hard. What's hard about letting go? I felt pretty safe on that grapevine. And it became something very interesting, you know. But obviously it was been a lot better to just let go and go into the water than crash back into the bank in the brush and bounce off a couple of trees. Well, bloody and messed up, I decided I'm not going to let this beat me. So I tried it a second time, and I have to report that I made a decision to consciously, when I got to the end, open my hands and drop. And it was a wonderful experience. Much better than my previous security had for me. And I began to enjoy doing that. Now, darkness is known. Light is unknown to the unbeliever. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't know what it's like to be in the light. It's intimidating. So hang on. Remember, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light. And it's much better to be in the light than be in the darkness, just as it was much better for me to be in the lake than to be crashing back through the brush. And we are accountable for the light we are exposed to. Sometimes on YouTube you see, or in the newspaper, or online, you see some athlete or some movie star that's got $30 million and they ran through it with houses and cars and parties, and now they're broke. I feel a very hard time feeling sorry for those people. I try, but I just can't. I can't get it up, you know, to feel sorry for them. Not everybody's got $30 million. You had a skill, you had a gift, you had ability. This money came your way, the success came your way, and you blew through it like nothing. And now we're supposed to feel bad for you. How stupid are you? But I got to watch myself. Because that's what the prodigal son represents, isn't it? God gave us plenty of truth, plenty of blessing. God gave me a Christian dad, Christian mom. Guess what? I was dumb. I didn't respond properly. And it was with more precious things that I did not value. We are accountable for the light we're exposed to. Just like if I don't have 30 million, I'm not responsible for 30 million. I'm just responsible for what I got, not what I don't have. A person that's exposed to God's truth is extremely accountable. Whether he believes it or not, he's accountable for the truth he has. He cannot escape that accountability. It's there. Once you got a privilege in life that other people don't have, you're accountable for that privilege to God. Any kind of privilege, money, health, anything, intellect, education, you have a privilege, you're responsible for that privilege. Many people in the world don't have that. You got it. So here is the privilege of the listening to light incarnate Jesus Christ and hearing His truth. So let's listen to it in verse 46. I am the light, a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John Brown said it's an awful as well as a blessed thing to hear the words of Christ. B.F. Westcott said, the word may be refused, but it cannot be banished. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, God says, I'm going to send a prophet like to Moses, and if you don't listen to him, you're going to be accountable. I'm going to require it of you. So when God sends truth, there's responsibility that comes with it. Dave Thomas said, not the Dave Thomas of Wendy's, this is a Bible teacher, the man to whom Christ has spoken and who rejects or nullifies his word needs no other judge than Christ's words. These words will judge him. Judge him in his own conscience. They'll condemn him for his ingratitude, folly, and rebellion. J.C. Ryle said something similar. We see here that the words of those who speak for God are not thrown away because they seem not believed at the time. Christ's words, though despised and rejected by the Jews, did not fall to the ground. Those whom they did not save, they will condemn. There will be a resurrection of all faithful sermons at the last day. Great is the responsibility of the preacher. And he goes on and says, great is the responsibility of the hearer. We could go to the book of Ezekiel. We could go to Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, many other places. So the unbeliever does not go away scatheless. He is responsible for what he knows, whether he wants to be or not. Many people think if they're done with God, God's done with them. I'm done with God, so that settles it. No, it doesn't. It doesn't settle it at all. Arthur Pink, well-known commentator on John. If you haven't read his book, you should. It took me a year to read it, but it's an excellent book. He has 3 points on this section. There is to be a last day. The world will not remain forever. Second, the last day will be one of judgment. Third, Christ's word will judge sinners in that day. There is a last day. That's what this section says. It will be a day of judgment. And Christ's word will judge sinners at that day. Thank God for salvation, where there's no condemnation in Christ. Now these are sweet words by Jesus, loving words, wooing words, to hear them by the incarnate God who's going to die for sins is a marvelous privilege and responsibility. John Calvin said, the last judgment shall be nothing else than a ratification of the doctrine of the gospel. What are we learning here in this section? Sin is serious. God is gracious. The gospel is glorious. Christ is luminous. Unbelief is ludicrous. Satan is murderous. Christ is precious. Eternally is timeless. There is judgment to come. We're accountable people. Very important. Very important. How wicked to reject such words from such a person with such credentials. He hadn't even risen from the dead yet, which is the ultimate credential. And then Dave Thomas wrote this in his commentary on John. It's a great statement about these words. Listen to this. They are as true to the soul as sun to the eye. And they're as vital, and they are as vital air to the heaving lungs. What air is to the lungs, what light is to the eye, is Christ's words to the soul. How perverted, how perverse to not receive those words for what they are. You know, the gospel's self-validating. It really is. When we hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who died in our place for our sins, was buried and rose again, and salvation's a gift from God, and good news to fallen people. It's true, it rings true about God, about man, about salvation. There's a ring of reality that comes to our ears when we hear this. There's a ring of royalty that comes to our ears when we hear this. There's a ring of beauty, a ring of authority, a ring of majesty, a ring of validity. There's a self-authentication in truth like this. May God speak to your soul this morning if you're rejecting or ho-humming something like this. So we have 2 points, the credibility and authority of Christ's gospel and the culpability and accountability of Christ's rejectors. These are 2 complementary truths to inspire us to faithful personal work to the lost around us, to challenge us to become believers ourselves if we have not done so. We will not, but as those of us that go out with the gospel, we will not be better received than he was. We will not perfectly do what he did, but as we do, we must remember the Spirit of God can enable us, and we will be vindicated on the judgment day for the truth that was rejected from our lips, because that truth will be presented on that day as God's truth. And unfortunately, there will be people under judgment that have the truth ringing in their ears forever that they despised. And the privileges they had in life that they ignored. How awful will it be to be one of those people? How wonderful it is to be saved. Matthew Henry, writing on this section, said of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, "It's a thing of such a nature that we need not be shy either of proclaiming it or owning it." Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. As we come before you and remember the death of our Savior, we thank you for a revelation of God in deeds as well as in words. The words explain the deeds, and the deeds credential the words. If there's anyone here yet that's not yet saved, we pray today on Mother's Day, especially if they had a Christian mother, they would forsake not the law of their mother anymore. And whether they had a Christian mother or not, may they hear the word of their Messiah and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.